In Romans chapter 4, verse 1, we learned that Abraham's circumcision was a sign or a seal of his righteousness. Romans 4:11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now, this passage is a reminder for us that God never wanted mankind to be left on this earth without being assured that they have a relationship with Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, and by the way, this is the second lesson in a series of lessons on the Holy Spirit. But in 2 Corinthians 1:21, Paul writes, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit." That's capital S. That's Holy Spirit. "Given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." When you buy a house, you have to put down some earnest money. It's a guarantee you're going to follow through with the deal. And that word guarantee here in 2 Corinthians 1:22, that's what that word in the original language literally means. It's the down payment. And so God has given us the Holy Spirit as the down payment, if you will, the guarantee, the seal of His promises for the future being fulfilled, a seal of the things to come. And of course, there are so many questions concerning the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday, we saw that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead. He's divine. He's holy. He's also a person. You don't get it. The Holy Spirit's not an it. It's a He. It's a person with a personality. And the Holy Spirit, of course, has a function. And we looked at that. One of the most frequent asked questions is, does the Holy Spirit indwell Christians? And if He does, how does He indwell Christians? Well, in our lesson this evening, we're going to look at four good choices to answer those that question. And, well, some of them are better than others. But the Spirit does not indwell us, period. That would be one choice. Another choice would be that the Spirit indwells us representatively only through the written Word. Another choice. And then thirdly, His indwelling is miraculous. And so if the Holy Spirit's indwelling you, you have miraculous gifts. That would be another choice. And then fourthly, the Holy Spirit indwells Christians personally, making them temples of God. And so let's begin with the first one. The Holy Spirit, some teach, does not indwell us at all. It's interesting, that would be a major premise of a doctrine that's called deism. And in other words, deism teaches that God is out there, but He's basically no use to us because He's not connected to us in any fashion. Of course, this makes Christianity totally human-centered. It becomes a religion of techniques used to conform to commands. It's all about human effort and organization so that we can be pleasing to an impersonal higher power. Deism says that God created the heavens and the earth, and then He left. And what about Jesus? Well, Jesus died on the cross, then He left. The Holy Spirit revealed God's will through the written Word, according to deism, then He left. And so the deist believes The judgment will be the revealing of what men and women have done by themselves. You know, their good deeds versus their bad deeds. And of course, we all know that Christianity is much more than just a pull yourself up with your own bootstraps religion. The New Testament has absolutely promised us that we will be empowered beyond our capabilities. In fact, in Ephesians 3, Paul pens a prayer, and he ends that prayer this way, Ephesians 3:20. He says, "Now to Him," talking about God, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which works that works in us." And so that's Paul's prayer, that through God we're going to accomplish more than we can even think or imagine. And in this lesson, we're going to see that this power does involve the work of the Holy Spirit. And in next week's lesson, we're going to talk about it in a very practical way. In other words, the Holy Spirit has something to do with our lives. Amen? Acts 2:38 is an interesting passage, often misused in the context of what the Holy Spirit does. Acts 2:38 contains two commands, two promises. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and the gift of the and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So two commands. Repent, which means you've got to change the way you're thinking, got to change the way you're acting and living. Repentance is not something done to you. It's a command that you must obey. You have to change the way you're thinking and the way you're living. And then secondly, you're commanded to be baptized, which literally means to be buried or submerged. The word baptism didn't even exist until King James had his translation made. And he had them transliterate the Greek words so that people could just translate it the way they wanted to. Some religious groups were sprinkling, some were pouring, and some were immersing. But the word means immerse or bury. Some would claim, however, that this baptism is only spiritual in nature. But remember, this is a command that you must obey. In the original language, it's called an imperative, a command. If I commanded you to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, how would you do that? Where would you go? What would you do to obey that command? Obviously, you couldn't obey that command. If it's only spiritual, the Holy Spirit would have to do that for you, right? It wouldn't be a command you could obey. But if I command you to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, then that's pretty obvious where you need to go, what you need to do to obey that command. And so that's important. Two commands, two imperatives: repent, be baptized. But then there are two promises. First of all, remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of," or by the authority of, "Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." And then the second promise is, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." As we've already seen in 2 Corinthians 1:22, that's where I started. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as an earnest, as a pledge of our future inheritance. Jesus predicted that this was going to happen, that the Holy Spirit would be given as a guarantee. In John chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." I can just see the crowd going, what? What did he say? He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John explains, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. What Jesus was promising in that passage is what Peter said would happen when you repented and were baptized. You would be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's move to the next possible choice. He dwells only in the church corporately. And there's no doubt the Holy Spirit does dwell in the church. And there's passages that verify that. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know? Have you noticed how many times Paul writes that with that approach? Don't you know? Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners. He's saying this to Gentiles. The Jews once considered them to be strangers and foreigners. You're no longer that. But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, now he's talking about the church, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What an incredible word picture, especially for Jews and Gentiles in the first century, who had been taught over and over that God dwells in the Holy of Holies at the temple. But we all know what the church is composed of. He said the Spirit of God dwells in the church. We know what it has nothing to do with the bricks and mortar and wood and lights and carpet, has pews. Nothing to do with that. It's not brick and mortar. The church is individual Christians who have a relationship with God. And based on that relationship that we each have with God, we then have a relationship with one another. We are the church because we are His. To say that the Holy Spirit is in the church is to say that He's indwelling in each of us, children of God, who comprise or make up the church. And so, does the Holy Spirit dwell in the church? Yes, but in that sense. Now, the third choice. And this 40 years ago was a big debate in our brotherhood. And many taught that the Holy Spirit indwells in us representatively through the Word of God. We only need to go back to Acts 2 to see if this is the truth about how the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Acts 2, verses 22 through all the way through verse 36, Peter's preaching to those Jews. And what did they receive? Well, they received the gospel. Peter's preaching the Word of God, the first gospel sermon after the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. And when they were obedient to the Word of God that Peter preached, again, what did they receive? We just looked at that. They received forgiveness of sins. They repented, were baptized, they received forgiveness of sins, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But they received the Word of God to become Christians. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit as a result of their obedience to the Word of God. So think with me. If the Holy Spirit only dwells with us through the Word of God, then Acts 2:38 just doesn't make any sense at all. When Peter preached, they were given the Word of God. And so Peter was promising them something they already had when they obeyed the Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit, does it just indwell in us through the Word of God? Obviously, that's not the case. There's a powerful little passage in Galatians 4. You need to write this down somewhere where you can find it. Because it's that important in the context of our discussion. Galatians 4, 4 through verse 7. Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. I'm in verse 5. Galatians 4, verse 5. That we might receive the adoption as sons. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of your Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And so we're not given the Holy Spirit to make us Christians. We're given the Holy Spirit as a promise once we become Christians and are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Verse 7 says, therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Notice, God sent His Son for a reason. Verse 5, that we might receive adoption as sons. And Paul tells these Christians, because you have been adopted as sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. He's talking about something that is only done by the preaching of God's Word. But is he talking about something that's only accomplished through your Bible? Remove the Bible, you can't have the Holy Spirit. No, because the person, remember the Holy Spirit's not it, it's He. Because a person, the Holy Spirit, is now in your heart crying out, Abba, Father. You're in that kind of relationship with God. In your heart, the Holy Spirit cries out. Which brings us to our fourth choice. And that is that He, in fact, does indwell us personally. Now, here's some other passages that teach us that the Holy Spirit indwells us personally. Acts 5:29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You remember that? They're before the Jewish leaders. You guys, you got to quit preaching. We're going to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to the right hand to be the prince, to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to this. And so also is the Holy Spirit. Now this is the good part, this last phrase. Verse 32. So also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. Pretty powerful stuff. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Most of you are familiar with this passage. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to God. Then I want to share this passage. You may not be as familiar with this one, but it's 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. You'll recognize the first part. He tells Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you've heard from me, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. That word keep, by the way, means to guard something. So guard that good thing committed to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And so Paul's exhorting Timothy to take action based on the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells him. I want to show you one more that you really need to be aware of where this one is. Romans 8, verse 9. Have you noticed there's a lot of passages that talk about the Holy Spirit indwelling us? Are you a little surprised? There's a lot of passages. Romans 8, verse 9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. A common response to these verses is the question, well, does that mean that we can perform miracles? I mean, if the Holy Spirit indwells us, why can't we perform miracles? And that's a valid question. To accept that the Spirit indwells the Christian does not mean that you have to accept that God is still empowering individuals with miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Those two things are not equal. In the first century, when a person was given the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, it was given through one action. Now, there are a couple of exceptions to this. In Acts chapter 2, you remember the apostles were all together in one place and the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And then in Acts chapter 10, you had Cornelius and his household. And again, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And both times it was for a reason. Those Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 were given that gift to convince the Jews that yes, even those Gentiles were worthy to be Christians. In fact, Peter had to go back to Jerusalem and report to the church leaders there in Jerusalem, and he was one of them, but he had to report what had happened in a Gentile's house and even explain what he was doing in a Gentile's house. And this is what he said, Acts 11:15. Peter says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. He's talking about Acts 2, the other apostles, on the day of Pentecost. As on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how He said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now watch this conclusion. Verse 17. If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And what was those church leaders' response there in Jerusalem? Verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent. Can't you hear that? You could hear a pin drop. They became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance of life. Now, for all others in the New Testament who received miraculous spiritual gifts, they didn't go to the mourner's bench and pray through or get anointed in a Holy Ghost revival. It was done by one thing, the laying on of apostles' hands. And I'm going to show you a couple of passages that verify that. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, two apostles, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. That's a term used when they received miraculous gifts. He had not fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Again, that term falling on them is a reference to miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit being given to Christians. When the apostles, Peter and John, had prayed, then they laid their hands on them. And this is what happened. The Spirit then gave those individuals gifts as the Spirit chose to give. Those apostles didn't decide what gift they would get. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12:1, Paul makes this point, but one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. And so the Spirit would give a gift of healing, or a gift of knowledge, a gift of prophecy, a gift of unknown tongues, or interpreting those tongues, and so forth. As Paul writes Timothy near the end of his life, he says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And so even Paul imparted to Timothy by the laying on the hands the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's when the Holy Spirit gave him the gift. 2 Timothy 1:6. Today, there are no apostles to lay hands on others. If they are, they're wrinkled. They're old. That means that miraculous gifts have ceased. They've ceased. There's no direct operation of the Holy Spirit with miraculous gifts. Now, just imagine if there was. What if you had the gift of healing? What would happen? Yeah. But there's no need today for miraculous gifts. Remember, those gifts were not given for the purposes that we might use them. They were given for only one purpose: to verify the words that were being spoken as God-breathed. But today we have the will of God revealed to us right here. And God, through His providence, has made sure that we have it. If miraculous gifts are still in existence today, they're going to have exactly the same purpose: to verify that the speaker is speaking inspired truth directly from God through the power of the Holy Spirit. In the first century, Christians didn't covet the gift of tongues so that they could verify in their own minds that they really had been forgiven of sins. And by the way, today that's often the case. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14:22, Paul says, "Therefore tongues are a sign, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe." And so if you have the gift of prophecy, you can teach God's word by inspiration. And if you have the gift of tongues, you can walk up to someone and speak their local dialect fluently. We're talking about dialects that you didn't learn unless you grew up in those villages. They knew who grew up in the villages. You ever been to a foreign country? When I was in Russia and Ukraine and then later in Haiti, everybody knew that I wasn't a Russian or Ukrainian or a Haitian. In fact, I've never been called LeBlanc so many times in my life as I was in Haiti. That means big white man. They knew that I wasn't there. And if I would have climbed off that truck we were riding on and began to speak to them in their local village dialect, what do you think would happen? How are you able to do that? That's the purpose of tongues. To verify that you're speaking from God. At the end of Mark, the Lord ascended and the apostles began preaching and performing signs. Why? What was the purpose? Mark 16:20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying sign. They didn't have a healing ministry. They had a preaching ministry. And those signs just verified that what they were preaching was from God. Today, if we need signs to verify that God is keeping His promises, be assured we're no longer walking by faith. Now we're walking by sight. God, if you'll prove it, give me a sign. That's what the Jews live by. That's not faith in any sense of the word. It's saying, God, I have to see it to believe it. Give me proof. In our lesson, our next lesson, we're going to look at the difference that all of this makes in our life now. How are we blessed by being indwelled by the Holy Spirit? Tonight, if you need to come for any reason, please come now while we stand and sing.